The Sixth Commandment, questions and answers 67, 68, and 69. Which is the Sixth Commandment? The Sixth Commandment is, thou shalt not kill, and in the modern versions, you shall not murder. Which again, I think is the better translation. What is required in the Sixth Commandment? The Sixth Commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. What is forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? The Sixth Commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereto. Now, you'll recall that last week we spent the time talking about what is lawful, because the commandment or the exposition of the commandment in the Catechism speaks of the commandment requiring all lawful endeavors. And we determined that what is lawful is that which is lawful in accordance with Scripture. The Scripture is our base, what Scripture has to say, what God has to say. We're not looking at primarily what civil government has to say as being lawful. It's what Scripture has to say, which is lawful. And so the commandment, again, is an exposition, or the Catechism is an exposition of what Scripture speaks to us as being lawful. Now, if you look at question answer 68 again, the Sixth Commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. And we just want to pursue this exposition further this evening, and we will get into what the commandment speaks of concerning the subject of suicide. I put that in the bulletin, that we would get into that. And so if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, first of all, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Now, I learned something here. I wouldn't have put these particular texts under the heading of the Sixth Commandment or as part of the exposition of the Sixth Commandment. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also loves the church. In other words, what Paul is saying here, at least in part, is the fact that human nature teaches us that we should preserve life, right? No one, what? Hates his own flesh. Now, I think this is kind of interesting because it does get us immediately into a discussion of this area of suicide. No one hates his own flesh. And if you look at question answer 69, the Sixth Commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly. And so one of the proofs against taking away our own life would be this text here. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. In other words, the taking away of our own life is first of all contrary to nature itself, to our own constitutions, to the way God has made us. Does that make sense? Everybody's looking kind of blank. I don't know. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Sin may enter in, yes, and we're going to have to talk about that. And I want to read you something here in a little bit about the particular sin that enters in with regards to this matter of one's taking his own life or her own life, okay? I don't think it's the sin of hating self, primarily. I'll say that at this point. And that may seem a little bit strange, but I don't think that's really the root problem. So we would say, first of all, that human nature teaches that we should preserve life. And I think we can agree with that. Okay. Let's look at another text here. Acts 16:28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, you remember the situation. This was a situation with the Philippian jailer. And Paul and Silas were in prison. They were subject to an earthquake with all of the prisoners. And the jailer thought that everyone had escaped and he was about to kill himself. And the reason he was about to kill himself was that he was a Roman citizen, and he was charged with the oversight of this prison. And the only thing he could do if everyone had escaped would be to do away with his own life, because he had failed in his task. He had failed in his job. And that would be the penalty exacted against him. Now, Paul cries out, "Do yourself no harm." Two things, it seems to me here. One, that Paul, speaking to this fellow, "Do yourself no harm," even in the circumstance which this fellow seemed to find himself, when Paul cried out, "Do yourself no harm," this is a rebuke to the whole thing of suicide, first of all. Secondly, here is an example of the Apostle Paul following the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Here this fellow was going to do himself in, and Paul prevented it. That's following the sixth commandment. And where we see someone who is attempting to harm themselves, we need to follow Paul's example. Do yourself no harm. Okay? Let's look at another text here along the same line, because it will bring out a little bit further, I think, what we're talking about. Romans 14. Romans 14, 7 and 8. Romans 14, 7 and 8. "For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Now, the point here is simply this. We are not, and of course, Paul is talking here to Christians. We are not to live for ourselves, right? And we are not to die for ourselves. We are to live for the Lord, and we are to die for the Lord. Paul does not say in Romans 14:9 or in Romans 14:8, "If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for ourselves." Right? In other words, we don't have the right to take away our own lives. Our lives are always to be what? Christ-centered. Always to be Christ-centered. Now, I want to read for you a few paragraphs out of J. Adams' little book, The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image. And he gets into talking about this passage in Romans 14, 7 and 8. He says, "There can be no doubt about the fact that Christ was concerned about the self. It is not as though he ignored the subject. Indeed, he thought it of such importance that he spoke about it in the closest possible connection to discipleship and made definitive pronouncements about it. Yet in all this, he gave no indication of man's great worth, nor did he allow any place for extenuating circumstances. You can renounce all your ties and follow after me after all your needs have been met, and you have learned to love yourself." J. Adams is referring to the text where Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the proponents of self-love are saying, well, in order to learn how to love others, you must first learn to love yourself. And this is really ridiculous. He says, this is not how it is. And he says, you can renounce all your ties and follow after me after all your needs have been met and you have learned to love yourself. That's not what Jesus says. He says, deny yourself, right? And follow after me. The very idea sounds ludicrous when put into the mouth of Jesus. And of course, there are also passages that speak of putting Christ before self. Take, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There you have it. One must no longer live for self as he did before coming to Christ. The old way of life was put off in Christ, and now must be put off in our lives. The focus of life must now be, for me to live is Christ, even though it once was, for me to live is self. What could be clearer? Now consider Romans 14:7-8. Not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Again, the main point of the passage is that Christ is to take the place of self in the Christian's life. It is not that this happens in any substantive sense, of course, but in terms of desires and will and the like. Eating and regarding days is not a private matter. It affects other people, including new converts. No Christian is to live out of regard for himself. What is for the welfare of the kingdom and for the honor of Christ is the kind of question he should ask himself. His answer ought to be, I shall live in such a way that whenever there is a choice, I shall gladly serve Christ and others first. He must live for Christ and, as Paul says, if need be, die for him. Interestingly, the last part of verse 7 speaks cogently to the suicide issue. Not one of us dies if he dies properly, for himself. Lydon says those words mean to welcome or seek death as a relief from the troubles of this life. Of this selfishness in death, suicide is the highest expression. Lydon's words are important. Paul's whole point is that we must not do anything, live or die, for ourselves. All must be done for Christ. A suicide dies for himself. No suicide could die for Christ. It is because of this verse that we know that suicide is an act of the old man, of self-centered thinking, which at times, among the Stoics and some modern existentialists, has even been encouraged. In other words, what Adams is saying, bouncing off of Romans 14:7-8 and other texts, is simply this, that suicide is an act of selfishness. I'm going to take control. I'm going to get out of this situation. I don't like what's taking place. I'm going to exit. Rather than, I'm going to do what Christ desires. You see, that's the two different perspectives. Now, I think that his perspective on this particular text is correct. Now, there are a lot of people who are going to say that's totally wrong, because the problem is that individuals have too low a view of self, too low self-esteem, etc. What is the problem? When Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, what is Jesus really saying in those words? Well, I think what Jesus is really saying in those words is, you kind of like yourself, don't you? You really kind of like yourself, don't you? That's right. We don't take it in any other way. And so you've got to begin to at least love others as much as you put yourself in the center. And the whole problem of sin is really a problem of self-centeredness as opposed to God-centeredness. What is the root sin of man? The root sin of man is worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And I think the problem that we're faced with in many instances is that people love themselves so much that they say, hey, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care how you feel, what your concerns are, what you think about me. Nothing else matters. I'm the only one that matters. And I'm sick and tired of putting up with you and the life that's around. Zingo. Now, that's the perspective that Jay Adams has. And I think that's the proper biblical perspective. Now, I want to pursue that a little bit more. But the bottom line here is that suicide is not only contrary to nature, but it is an act of selfishness which is contrary to the law of love. It is self-centered rather than God-centered. Now, I'd like to look at one other text here before we move on to asking some other questions. Matthew chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Now, I think you really have to do some wrestling with this. I really do. Matthew chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, what was the devil saying here? Took him up. In verse 5 it says, the devil took him into the holy city and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. Said, okay, Jesus, here you are. Throw yourself off. Cast yourself off this pinnacle. And of course there was a big chasm there. Throw yourself off the wall. It would be like jumping off a building or jumping off a bridge. And what did Jesus say? He says, you're not to tempt God. You're not to tempt God. Now, I'm not sure I can sort this one out completely. Well, I know I can't. But the essence of it is that this whole matter of suicide is a tempting of God. Putting God to the test. Putting God to temptation. And we're not to do that. We are not to do that. And so from that perspective, it is also sin. And so I think what question and answer 69 says, the sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereto is correct. Okay? Now, those are some scriptural bases for what the catechism has to say. Now, this brings up a whole bunch of other questions. Eldo looks like he has a question. I'm real interested in this because I think it does fit in with exactly what we're saying. This whole idea of failure. Young people, unable to cope with failure. I can't do what you have required of me, etc., etc. What is the root problem, though, in this inability to cope with failure, to say that I'm wrong? What is the root problem there? One word. They're trying to follow man's standards and not God's standards. That's true. Pride. Pride. Isn't that part of the problem? I can't fail. You know what's happening to this is real. You know what's happening to a lot of young people today? Kids that are 3, 4, 5, and 6 years old. they are being placed by their parents in positions where they are expected to play the violin, play the piano, read 100 books in a year, you know, and the parents are pushing these kids so hard. And of course, they are pushing them to the brink. They really are. And again, this comes right under, it seems to me, the purview of this commandment again. But human nature, sinful human nature, is so proud that it has to stand. It doesn't want to admit failure. It doesn't want to say, no, I've been wrong. No, I've sinned. No, I need help from someplace outside. And I think one of the real problems there is the whole matter of pride. I really do. Can't bear to see the child fail. Why? And you go to a basketball game, and that's one of the places you see it. And parents are upset because of what happens. They can't stand the failure. It's too bad. It really is. Now, one of the questions that arises here is, what about the individual who does commit suicide? Let me read you what Charles Hodge says, okay? You know who Charles Hodge was? Theologian at Princeton Theological Seminary, Reformed, and a Presbyterian theologian, okay? Years ago. It is conceivable that men who do not believe in God or in a future state of existence should think it allowable to take refuge in annihilation from the miseries of this life. But it is unaccountable except on the assumption of temporary or permanent insanity that any man should rush uncalled into the retributions of eternity. Suicide, therefore, is most frequent among those who have lost all faith in religion. It is a very complicated crime. Our life is not our own. We have no more right to destroy our life than we have to destroy the life of a fellow man. Suicide is, therefore, self-murder. It is the desertion of the post which God has assigned us. It is a deliberate refusal to submit to His will. It is a crime which admits no repentance and consequently involves the loss of the soul. Now, a couple of things here. Hodge says, he says, it is the desertion of the post which God has assigned to us. It is a deliberate refusal to submit to His will. In other words, it's saying, I'm going to do what I want, not what you want, God. And I think it's an act of selfishness, again, from that perspective. But Hodge also says, it is a crime which admits no repentance and consequently involves the loss of the soul. And so the question is suicide, then, the unpardonable sin? Seems to me that's the question. Okay, in some cases. I think you're right. I think you're exactly right. What is the unpardonable sin? Sin against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And discussion of the unpardonable sin is a worthy subject because there are too many people, too many Christians, in fact, who fear that they have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and have committed the unpardonable sin. But I think if we study the Scriptures properly, we will find that the unpardonable sin is the sin of being in the fellowship of God's people, enjoying the blessings of the Holy Spirit, and renouncing the benefits of the covenant, renouncing the benefits of Christ, and turning our back upon God and walking away. Okay? Not to return. And I think if we study the Scriptures properly, we will find that that's the case. Suicide, then, is not the unpardonable sin. Okay? Now, for the unbeliever who commits suicide, the unbeliever cuts off the possibility of repentance and faith in Christ. And I think that this whole matter of suicide then becomes an ultimate tool of the devil to capture his own. And I think that's why we see a rise up today. That it is a tool of the devil to capture people. Now, hang on a second, okay? The other question that follows then, is it possible for a believer, a regenerate, born again individual, to commit this sin? I think that's the next question that has to be asked. Is it possible for a born again individual to commit this sin? If we say no, I think we're in trouble. Okay, I think we come back to that. Is it possible for a regenerate person to commit this sin? We all acknowledge that it's a sin, right? And I would like to pursue this fact further and for us to understand this sin as a sin of selfishness. And the reason I say this is, what is sin? What is sin? Well, we can go back to the catechism again, can't we? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. On one side, we have God's commandments. And we have said that God's commandments give us, each of God's commandments, give us an opportunity to show God that we love Him. In other words, each of God's commandments give us an opportunity to lead a life of love. Correct? Now, what are violations of those commandments? Violations of each of those commandments are acts of selfishness, acts of self-centeredness, acts in which we say, God, I'm not going to follow you. I'll do it my way. We hear Frank Sinatra singing, I'll do it my way. And that's a popular view of life. When it's all said and done, we want to be able to say, I've done it my way. And what is that? That's an act of selfishness. Doing it my way. Self-centeredness. And so all sin really amounts to defiance against God and amounts to acts of self-love. I think we can put it this way. And so again, this act of suicide coming under the purview of the sixth commandment is again an act of selfishness as sin. Okay? Is it possible for us to exclude this single sin from the possibility of Christian action? Can we do that? Can we say that this one sin, okay, it is not possible for a regenerate, born-again Christian to commit this particular act of selfishness? It is possible for a believer to commit every other act of selfishness, but this one particular act of selfishness, it is not possible. Can we say that? I don't think we can. In fact, I think we're in serious trouble if we move in that direction. Okay? Now, this brings me to a couple of other questions. And I want you to notice how I put this. I frame this in terms of this single act of selfishness, okay? Let me ask you this question then. What sins are covered by the blood of Jesus as far as the believer is concerned? What sins are covered? All of them, that's right. Every sin is covered. Let's look at a couple of texts here. We're in Matthew. Just turn back to Matthew 1:21. Every sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. Not one sin is excluded. If one sin is excluded, then is there possibility for us to approach the holy and righteous throne of God? There is no possibility. Okay? Matthew 1, let's see. Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Are there any sins excluded? How can there possibly be? Christ saves his people from, not a part of their sins, not all except one. He saves his people from their sins, and all their sins. Okay. Let's look at a couple of other texts here. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Have you ever heard a minister of the gospel say, now, Jesus bore a part of your sins? You've never heard that, have you? Woe be it to the minister of the gospel who says that. What did Jesus bear? In fact, the emphasis of the text is that Christ carried to the cross. He bore those sins up to and upon the cross and carried those sins, bore them in his body on the cross. He bore every sin, every one of your sins and every one of my sins on the cross. First Corinthians 15:3. First Corinthians 15:3. Again, the same emphasis. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Not just a part of our sins. Not all of our sins except one or two. Christ died for our sins. He paid for your sins. Are you going to commit some sins tomorrow? Bob is. He's not counting on it. I am. I know I will. I count on it. Why? Look at what the Catechism says in question answer 82. What does it tell us? Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life to perfectly keep the commandments of God, but to daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And so, you don't miss a day. That's right. Do you? I don't miss a day. In thought, word, or deed. Are those sins which you will commit tomorrow covered by the blood of Jesus? Are they? You better believe they are. If they're not, folks, you're in trouble. Because you're not going to go to heaven if those sins are not paid for. And so, you see, now you put these two things together, it seems to me. Can we say that a regenerate, born-again individual will never commit the sin of suicide, of self-murder? Can we say that? I don't believe we can. Is that sin covered by the blood of Jesus if that person belongs to Christ. Yes, that's the case. This is a toughie. Go ahead. In 1 Corinthians? Oh. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. I know where you are. All right. Okay. Okay, now, yes. Can a regenerate person commit one of these sins that's listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10? Okay, now, here is the tie that binds, I think. Okay? I think this wraps it up where we need to be. There are a list of sins here. You ought to look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, I think what Paul is talking about here, and if we look at 1 John, I think 1 John bears it out, that here is a person whose way of life, whose practice of life, whose habit of life happens to be in one of these categories. He's a homosexual. This is his way of life. And when you look at this individual, this is not a case where this individual stumbled and fell. But this is a habit of life. Okay? Now, there's a big difference between that individual and the individual who stumbles. David stumbled, did he not? He committed adultery, and it was an open act of sin. He committed murder. He had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered, right? It was an act of savagery on his part. And we see from David's life, both before and after, that this was not his habit of life. Right? Now, again, I come back to what I said earlier. And I purposely framed it this way. We were talking about a single act in which an individual takes his or her life. Okay? What if you see in the life of this individual who commits suicide for months beforehand selfishness, self-centeredness, a life which is contrary to Christ, etc., etc.? What do you conclude when this individual takes his or her life? That's right, that they're in trouble, right? Now, let me share with you an experience I had. And I'll admit that it colors my view of things here. Several years ago, I had the privilege of leading to Christ an elderly fellow. His wife had been in the church for years. This fellow on occasion came to church suppers. And he was known to be a drinker, a blasphemer. And as you would say, he could blister paint at 30 paces with his language. I mean, that's the kind of person he was. This fellow's life was changed and transformed. I am utterly confident this was the case. He sat and read the Bible. I prayed with him. The people in the church were astounded at the difference there was in this fellow's life. He had years of sin behind him. Years of sin. Years of cheating on his income tax. Other sins where he'd been involved in fraud, and you know, it was just an unseemly life. This fellow later put a shotgun in his mouth and blew the top of his head off. But I really believe one of the problems was that although he was converted, and I believe he was converted, he had really not come to grips with all the implications of the gospel and the grace of God. You bet. I think he was. That's right. And he didn't, I don't think he really came to grips adequately with the wonders of the grace of God. Now, I guess you could view that situation from two different perspectives. But I believe the guy was converted. I really do. I believe that this was a sin which was covered by the blood of Jesus. It was an act of selfishness on his part. But I see the same argumentation here that we've gone through. And I don't think that we can exclude that one sin, that one single sin, from the possibility of Christian action. And if that's the case, then that sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we should be rash. And there has been a long, ongoing case in California where a pastor has said to his people, suicide is an exit into the presence of Jesus. And he's told people that. Now, I don't think we should go down that road. I think that is wrong. It is a violation of the sixth commandment. We cannot go down that road. But if in the providence of God it does take place, I think we can see adequate argumentation from Scripture that there are cases where that sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. We better pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. Help us to understand the difficult, yes, the very difficult subject that we've tackled tonight. Bless our understanding, Father, and where I have improperly set forth your scriptures, forgive me. Grant, Father, that there'll be correction so that we can all live for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some cases.